Today, I would like to cover two major biblical topics. The first topic is what's taking place in Syria at the present time. And we now have Russia, Turkey, and Iran fully involved in what is taking place in Syria, the Syria civil war. And this raises a question. Is it possible that this is a prelude to the Ezekiel 38-39 invasion of Israel? That's the first topic I'd like to cover. The second topic I'd like to cover is, will this Ezekiel 38-39 invasion take place in our generation? And I believe Jesus gave us a huge hint that that indeed is the case. When I was a kid and I grew up in the church, I would see every now and then a cartoon of a old man with a big long white beard and a white robe holding a sign, "Repent, the end is near." And I used to think, oh, I don't want to do that. I'm sort of a shy type. I'm not the kind that likes to get out in front of groups, and I don't want to do that. That's embarrassing, you know. And not only that, Hollywood had a way of making those guys look sort of crazy. Did you ever notice that? They just, for some reason, tried to make, boy, this guy is really messed up, you know. But that is no longer the case with me. Because I believe what we are witnessing today in Syria is in fact the trigger that unleashes Ezekiel 38 and 39. And that is what we want to get into this morning. And if you're freezing, please bring a jacket or a sweater or a blanket. People who know me, I'm always hot. My family come from Scandinavia, so you know they're used to living in the cold and the ice and so on. Now, how do we do this? Because my notes were all messed up. I had the wrong notes. I tried to fix them up. Let's first take a look at our first topic, involving Iran, Turkey, and Russia coming together to solve the Syrian civil war. Who are the major players? On our map here, you can see Turkey and Syria. Iraq and Iran have all been playing a major role in what is going on in Syria today. The Kurds, how many of you have heard of the Kurds? The Kurds are a stateless nation. I would like to show you, superimpose the population of the Kurds in this region. Watch this. Watch the dark red show up. Well, the Euphrates River first. Let's look at that. Okay. But watch this. See that? The Kurds inhabit most of eastern Turkey, northeastern Syria, northern Iraq, and northeastern Iran. Four countries. The Kurds live in four countries and they're stateless. Know how many there are? 25 to 30 million Kurds live in this region, enough to easily make a nation. In fact, some people estimate the number of Kurds to be 35 to 40 million Kurds who have kept their ethnic identity and have not intermarried with the Arabs or the Turks or the Iranians. They've kept their identity, ethnic identity. In the Bible, they're known as the Medes. The Medes. Remember the Medes who came down and conquered Babylon? The Persians and the Medes? Remember the Persians took out Babylon, great, powerful Babylon? Well, the Medes did all the dirty work. They were the fighters. They were the ones that came in and gave Babylon a hard time. Today, they're known as the Kurds, and they seek to form a nation. The U.S. has been playing a major role in Syria since 2015, when President Obama sent some of our special ops teams over there to begin to confront ISIS. And President Trump followed President Obama, and he came in, and the Kurds were being slaughtered by ISIS in that region in northern eastern Syria, and the Kurds needed some help. So President Trump said, continued to send special ops teams as well as our Air Force and artillery. And with the help of the U.S. Air Force, the Kurds took out ISIS. The Kurds were the ones who took out ISIS. The Kurds were the ones who had the boots on the ground. The Kurds were the ones who lost between 10 and 11,000 soldiers fighting against ISIS. By the way, speaking of ISIS, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi was taken out this past week. The leader of ISIS is gone. Just like Osama bin Laden was taken out by our U.S. special ops, with the help of our special ops, Abu Bakr is now gone. A major dent in ISIS. A major dent, major, because the different Islamic groups that are vying to take power in the region, they depend on one ironclad strong leader, and he's gone. So that's good news for the region. However, it's still complicated. The region's very complicated. Turkey has now entered into the fray. They've sort of been in the background, but now Turkey has moved in because President Trump, the commander-in-chief, has decided to pull back our troops out of Syria since ISIS is done. President Trump refuses to participate in endless wars in that region that have been going on for hundreds of years, and he believes that they need to work out their own problems, and he feels the U.S. should not be policing the area, but they should come out. And of course, the Pentagon and many of his generals disagree with him, so there is tension there within our government. But just to be clear, Turkey is our ally. Did you know that? Turkey is part of NATO. You know what NATO does? NATO defends its member nations from threats by what was once the Soviet Union and now Russia. The whole purpose of NATO was formed after World War II to set up a defense against any movement into the region by the communists. And so NATO, attack against one NATO nation, according to this agreement, would be an attack against all NATO nations, which was most of Europe. Turkey is a member of NATO, and so our country is in a very difficult situation in knowing who to back. Did you know we have two major air force bases in Turkey? One in the right there by the Mediterranean Sea in the central, south central Turkey. Our air force is right there. It is estimated over 50 nuclear missiles are there on that air force base. So Trump is in a quandary since Turkey is a member of NATO. So President Trump has decided that the Syria civil war, being part of an endless war, he decided to let them figure out their problems and therefore is withdrawing our troops. Now, Turkey has a problem with the Kurds and has had problems with the Kurds for many, many years, but it especially has become acute since Recep Erdogan has become their president in 2002. He's now a dictator. But he wanted to basically remove all the, get rid of the Kurds that were giving him trouble. The Kurds were doing what ISIS was doing in the region. They were not quite so severe, but they were attacking different parts of the government buildings, blowing them up and killing people. The Kurds in Turkey are part of the Turkish government, but Recep Erdogan, who is from a different party, has put pressure on the Kurds, and many of them moved into North Iraq. As Iraq became unstable, they moved in there, the militants moved in there. So Turkey's been sending troops across the border to deal with what is called the PKK, a radical Kurdish militant group that has been a problem for Turkey. Well, then Syria became unstable. Northeast Syria also became unstable. And a group called the YPG was formed there. And they were Kurds who were also radicalized and did not like the Turks. And being Kurds, they were also giving Turkey trouble. And in fact, Northeast Syria came under the control of the Kurds as ISIS was defeated. And ISIS, you can turn the air conditioning off, Charles. Is he back there? Okay, if you can, Rick, that would be great. So YPG, see, if I'm cold up here, I know you're really cold. You should tell me, get a jacket. Okay, to be fair. Yeah, thank you. Thanks for the reminder. Now, see, Turkey, to be fair, has accepted 2.5 million Syrian refugees that have left Syria because of the civil war, and Turkey took them in. But Turkey doesn't want to continue taking care of the Syrians, so they have decided that this buffer zone should be created 20 miles deep into Turkey along the border there. Let me show you again. This border right here. In Syria, those 2.5 million Syrians need to move back into Syria. The winter's coming, and they can't keep taking care of these folks. They want them to go back into Syria, to be fair to the Turks. And so you can see how this is a quagmire and very difficult, because the Kurds don't want the Syrian Arabs to come back, and the Kurds, known as YPG in that area, it was not a good marketing thing to call them YPG. So our government came in and says, hey, why don't you change the name of your group to the Syrian Democratic Forces, SDF, and don't call yourselves YPG, because that gets Turkey all ticked off. So, you know, and so the Kurds in northeastern Syria, I know we're getting, but there's a lot of details. But the Kurds in northeastern Syria agreed to change their name to SDF, which invited some of the Arabs, about 40% of them in that region, to join the Kurds to do battle against Assad, who is the president of Syria, but also to do battle with the Turks, who have been irritating them up there on that border. So the U.S. is an ally of Turkey, but the U.S. is also an ally of the Kurds. And the Turks don't like the Kurds. And the Kurds were trying to work with the U.S. The Kurds actually took out ISIS based on our request and our help. And so President Trump found himself in this quandary. Do I help the Turks or do I help the Kurds? And so he just said, I washed his hands of it and said, I'm done with it. Russia, why don't you go in there and figure it out? And so the Turks invited Russia into this quandary. Now, you got to understand, Russia has the same problem. You see, because Russia is defending the president of Syria, Bashar al-Assad, but Russia is also defending the Turks, who, by the way, the Turks are part of NATO, and they were formed to hold off the Russians from coming into the region. And here now the Turks and the Russians are getting together in Syria to solve the problem between the Kurds and the the Syrian government and all the other groups that are in that region. It's just a total mess. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. You've heard that. And there's a lot of those in that region. And so one day you'll be fighting this group over here and killing them, and then they will join you to fight this group over here who is their enemy. And so you got this whole mess going on over there. Now, we don't have to worry about trying to straighten it all out. You and I don't. We don't have to figure it out, because the Bible tells us exactly what's going to take place. And that takes us to Ezekiel chapter 38. Let's go there. Ezekiel 38. I just sort of had a quagmire myself trying to get through that big bowl of spaghetti. But it is complicated. But Ezekiel 38 is going to help us uncomplicate it, because Ezekiel 38 explains to us exactly what is going to take place. And I believe what is happening in Syria is a precursor to what we're about to read. What's taking place in Syria is a foreshadowing of what is about to take place. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. I'm going to give you a summary. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, 600 BC, 2600 years ago, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So there's this prince called Gog. He's not a person, he's a spirit being who's over a region. He's over the land of Magog, and the land of Magog is made up of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, the land of Magog is where this prince originates, and he, a prince, over Rosh. And by the way, the word Rosh, this is the only time you'll see this word in the Old Testament. And it is believed that this is the only modern name of a country today in the Old Testament. Rosh, another name for Rosh is Russia. J. Vernon McGee, he was very dogmatic about this point. In fact, some translate the Hebrew for Rosh as chief. Because the Hebrew word Rosh can also be translated chief, but it is a proper noun. So this is Russia, and then Meshech and Tubal are also part of the land of Magog. Now, where is the land of Magog? Skip down to verse 15 of chapter 38. Then you, referring to Gog, of the land of Magog, will come from your place, from the land of Magog, out of the, notice, what does it say? Far north. The Hebrew for the word far is the uttermost. The uttermost, the farthest north you can go. Who's to the uttermost north of Israel? Now remember, Israel is a focal point here, the reference point. Who is the furthest most north of Israel? Is it Turkey? No. It's Russia. In fact, Moscow is directly north of Jerusalem. So look at verse chapter 39, verse 2, Ezekiel 39, 2. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from where? The far north, and there it is again. So Gog of the land of Magog, the land of Magog is located to the uttermost north of Israel, and that there's only one choice there. That's Russia. Now, verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, and I will put hooks into your jaw. Now, this hooks into the jaw you do to an ox to get them to move. That big, huge animal, so powerful, they don't move. Put hooks in the jaws and you can get them to do almost anything you want. They don't want to. The ox doesn't want to, but you can get them to do it. That's what this is saying. Russia does not want to go down into the region to invade Israel. But God says, I'm going to put hooks in your jaw and I'm going to pull you down. Against your will, Russia, you won't want to go in there, but you're going to have to. Now, do you think Russia is excited about going to Syria to solve all these problems? President Trump, I heard him say, now, Russia, you can try it for a while, see how it works. It's a tough deal. Now, I want you to notice, the Bible is very clear, Russia is going to come down. Who's going to join Russia? Look at verse 5. Persia. Ooh, who's Persia? That's the ancient name for who today? Iran. That's Iran. And we know Iran is there in Syria today as well. Are they not? They're right there. They have military bases in Syria. They continue to build military bases in Syria. In fact, did you know that the U.S. has a military base right there in southern Syria along the border of Jordan and Iraq to keep an eye on the Iranian proxies so that they don't attack Israel? That's why we have a military base there. Not a big one, but one just to keep enough to keep big enough to keep an eye on the Iranian proxy militias. So Persia is there, mentioned right here. 2,600 years ago, the Bible knew that Iran was going to be involved in this fray. And then also Ethiopia and Libya are mentioned. Ethiopia today is modern Sudan. Ancient Ethiopia used to be what is now modern Sudan. Libya today is still Libya, but back then in the old days, in the time of Ezekiel, it was may have included Tunisia and Algeria as well. And then it says in verse 6, notice Gomer's there, not Pyle. That possibly could be Germany or Turkey. Gomer could be, it could be either one, and all its troops. And then notice it says the house of what? Togarma, right? That's Turkey. Beit Togarma, the house of Togarma, is today's Turkey. So verses 1 through 6 here in Ezekiel 38 describe the makeup of this Russian coalition that will come into the region. To invade who? Not Syria. Israel. Right now, Syria is being used as a place to stage this invasion. Now, when will this take place? Look at verse 8. Ezekiel 38, verse 8, after many days you will be visited. Who will be visited? Gog. God is going to tap Gog. God is going to tap Gog of the land of Magog on the shoulder and says, okay, it's time for you to go down there. No, you don't want to go, but you're going to go. And notice when it is. In the latter years, you will come into the land of Israel. Skip to verse 16. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud. There are going to be a lot of you. Against who? God says, my people Israel. That's who he's coming against. This coalition will be against Israel. To cover the land. And notice when it takes place. In the latter days. In the latter days that I will bring you against my land. So the Russian Confederation that includes Iran and Turkey and African nations will come against Israel in the latter days. Now what is the Old Testament mean by latter days? The Old Testament is very specific on what the latter days mean, going all the way back to Genesis 49, verse 10, where Judah, the son of Jacob, Jacob gives a prophecy for his son concerning the last days, and he says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and then Shiloh will rule over the nations. Now, I ask you, who's Shiloh? Who rules over all the nations? There's only one, right? Do you know of anybody that has ever ruled over all the nations? There's only one. Genesis 49:10 tells us in the latter days, verse 1 of 49 tells us in the latter days, that Shiloh will come, the scepter will not depart from Judah. By the way, who came out of Judah that would be that ruler? He came from Bethlehem. His name is Jesus. He's the Messiah. And when he comes to rule in the last days, there we get the context of this term, latter days. So whenever the prophets in the Old Testament would speak of the latter days, it would always, every time, always be in the context of the Messiah coming to rule and reign not only over Israel, but over the whole world. That is the context of latter days, and Ezekiel knew that. Ezekiel wrote that this event The Russian invasion of Israel will take place in the latter days. Now, we enter the second major biblical topic, and that is, when will this invasion take place? And I believe Jesus gives us a huge hint. Turn with me to Matthew 24, verse 32. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now, before we go to verse 32, we're going to get sort of a framework or a structure for Matthew 24. Matthew 24 took place during Jesus' last week, just before he went to the cross. He took three of his disciples there to the Mount of Olives, and they're having a discussion. And Jesus says to those three, Peter, James, and John, he says to them, notice all these buildings, not one stone will be left standing on another. And they're just amazed. You mean this huge temple, and by the way, it was like one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at that time. And not one stone's going to be left, it's going to be gone. And so they got the disciples to thinking. And so they thought they would ask Jesus in verse 3. Look at verse 3. What does it say in verse 3? Matthew 24, verse 3. So the disciples came in private and says, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And what I want to focus on is that very last point, the end of the age. What will be the sign of the end of your age, of the end of the age? Well, it's three questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, you know what they meant by end of the age? Latter days. That's what they meant. They were asking Jesus, well, tell us about the latter days. When are the latter days going to come? What are the signs that the latter days are here? Now, sometimes I'm up here and I don't know why it is. It's when I get up here. It's like I just ate a bowl of hot chilies. Jalapenos. And then my nose starts to run. Oh, don't you love jalapenos? Mixed up that nice chili with the dip, you know, tortilla, potatoes. Then your tongue burns to death and it's blowing out smoke, but then comes the rain as well. Okay. Sorry about that. So we're talking about the latter days. Now, Ezekiel had already told us when the Ezekiel invasion is going to take place, right? In the latter days. Now, Jesus knew that. But you know what? He doesn't mention Ezekiel 38 and 39 here in Matthew 24. He doesn't say a word about it. But that doesn't mean that it's not going to happen, because Ezekiel the prophet had predicted it was going to happen. And it's never happened. It's going to happen in the latter days. Disciples said, well, what'll be the sign of the end of the age? Now, let's skip down to verse 32. Matthew 24, 32. And this is where Jesus gives a hint, huge hint to us, as to when this will take place. And he uses the fig tree, the parable of the fig tree, to explain when the latter days, when the end of the age is going to take place. Verse 32, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So Jesus is using a parable, and he's using symbolism to describe the end of the age. He talks about this fig tree putting forth its leaves. And just as the fig tree puts forth his leaves, you know that summer is near. So he's giving you a sort of I'm giving you a little clue here as to when this is going to take place. Now, whenever you get a clue like this in the New Testament, where do you go to figure out that clue? You go to the Old Testament, right? And in the Old Testament, we're given this huge clue about the fig tree. Turn with me to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. Now, Joel is a little tiny book, three chapters long, that's found between Hosea and Amos. So if you find Ezekiel, then turn to your right, you'll come to Daniel, then Daniel, there'll be Hosea, then after Hosea, there'll be Joel, then Joel and Amos. If you got to Amos, you went too far, go back to Joel. Now, I'm going to give you a quick summary of the book of Joel. Joel is a prophet, and Joel prophesied concerning the future of Israel. And Joel had the sad duty to let Israel know, hey, judgment is coming to you because you have not been obedient. And in chapter 1, Joel uses a very interesting illustration to describe the destruction of Israel. We find in verse 6, as Joel develops this prophecy concerning the destruction of Israel for their disobedience, Joel 1, verse 6, "For a nation has come up against my land." Here God now is speaking through Joel, and he's now describing a nation that is coming up against his land. Verse 7, "He," this invading nation, "has laid waste," or destroyed, "my vine," and here it is, "ruined my fig tree." Now, who do you suppose he's referring to when God says, "my fig tree"? He's referring here to Israel. So, in verse 7, God is saying that my fig tree, this nation has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So here God refers to Israel as my fig tree, which this foreign nation has laid waste. So God uses the destruction of the fig tree to describe Israel's destruction. Now the question is, when was Israel destroyed back in those days after Joel? The answer is simple. 586 BC, when the Babylonians came in and they leveled Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, 586 BC is when Israel was destroyed by Babylon and was a nation no more after that. So that's interesting. That's Joel chapter 1, 6 and 7. So Joel tells us, he sets the stage describing Israel's destruction by using the fig tree. And then Joel doesn't stop there. Joel knows that God made a promise to the descendants of Abraham, to Abraham about his descendants, back in Genesis chapter 12. You see, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be made into a great nation, and that they would be in this land as a great nation, and they would end up blessing all the families on the earth. And that was God's unconditional promise to Abraham and his descendants. And Joel knew this. And so Joel didn't want the people to go away discouraged. So Joel then writes in chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, let's look at verse 22. And you're now getting a summation of the book of Joel here. Joel says, hey, bad news. All this bad stuff is coming your way. You're going to be destroyed as a nation. However, guess what? You're going to be restored. And restored, why? In line with God's promise to Abraham. This unconditional promise. Let's look at verse 22 of Joel 2. Do not be afraid. Now Joel is addressing the people. He tells them, first, you're going to be destroyed. Now he's telling them, look, you don't have to be afraid. And now he talks to the beasts of the field that are there in Israel. For the open pastures are springing up, and the trees bear its fruit. And then there it is, the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. What happens to the fig tree that's been destroyed? It comes back. Who's the fig tree? Symbolic of Israel. The fig tree is symbolic of Israel. She was destroyed in 586, but one day Israel is going to come back, just like the fig tree will come back and bring forth its leaves. You know that summer is near? You see, Israel's going to become a nation again. Question to you. When did Israel become a nation again after 586 BC? May 14th, 1948. Israel became a nation. You see, they weren't a nation after the small remnant that came back in 537. Remember under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest? Remember they came back little by little, about 50,000 of them, 537 BC. They weren't a nation then. They were a vassal state to another power. They were a vassal state to who? To Persia. They were then a vassal state to who? Greece. And then to Rome. In fact, Rome oppressed Israel, and Israel was calling out, when is the Messiah going to come? When are the last days going to be fulfilled? They were looking for the Messiah, and of course then Jesus comes, right? But you see, Israel was not a state, was not a nation again until 1948. Joel chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 was fulfilled in 1948. Do you think Jesus was aware of Joel chapters 1 and 2? Jesus wrote the whole Bible. He'd know everything in there, right? He's the Word, right? The Word became flesh. He's the author of the Scriptures by way of the Holy Spirit. Jesus knows everything in there. Well, Jesus, of course, knowing this, we see Joel the prophet using the fig tree to describe Israel's destruction. And then we see Joel again in chapter 2 using the fig tree as a symbol of Israel to describe Israel's restoration. Israel was destroyed in 586 BC as a nation, and they became a nation again in 1948. Now, Jesus knows this. He knew this in advance. He knows the end from the beginning. And Jesus seems to be giving us a huge hint regarding Israel's restoration as a nation in Matthew 24, verse 32. Because what does he do? He brings up the fig tree. And where do you suppose he got this idea of the fig tree? Learn the parable of the fig tree. That's for you and me today, by the way. We are to learn the parable of the fig tree because it applies to our generation, because we are in the last days. We're in the latter days. How do we know? Just look into Syria. Look what's going on in Syria. Who do you have there? Three of the key players. You got Russia, Turkey, and Iran now in Syria. The border's Israel, right? And you think they're there to solve serious problems? Is that why you think Russia's there? See, Russia doesn't know it yet, but Russia's going to end up leading Turkey and Iran against Israel. That's what Syria is all about. Don't try to figure what's going on in Syria right now with all the political infighting and factions and all. Don't try to figure that out. It's real simple. It's very simple. Russia's now in there. They have been, but now Turkey's in there. Iran's in there. And God is preparing them and getting them ready for this invasion into Israel. And it's happening right now, guys. Hello! Wake up, smell the coffee, as they say. Or take a hot shower, whatever your choice. And wake up. It's happening right now. And Jesus is giving us this huge hint right here through the parable of the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. What is he saying? When you see Israel as a nation back in the land again, you know my return is near. Isn't that something? Now, what takes place after the fig tree and comes for, it shoots its leaves for? What takes place? Look at verse 33. So also when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. My return is near at the doors. See what things? What things? When you see all these things, you have to go back to the verses above it and read what things he's talking about. And it includes a whole bunch of stuff that we don't have time to cover today. But I want to cut to the chase and go right to the bottom line. It includes him coming back to earth. That's one of the things that's going to take place. Him coming back to earth. Look at verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30, that's one of the things that's going to take place. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. Isn't that one of the things? If you go back and you remember, there's all kinds of things, including the abomination of desolation. That's in there. There's a whole bunch of stuff. Almost the world's going to be destroyed, verses 21 and 22. It describes the earth is almost completely destroyed, except the Lord cut short those days to keep man from destroying himself. So that's one of the things that's going to take place, Jesus coming back. Now, who's going to see these things? Who's going to see these things? See these signs of things that are coming? Look at Matthew 24, verse 34. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. What generation? the generation that exists at the time that these things take place. Now, of course, it wasn't the generation of Peter, was it? How do we know that? Jesus never came back, did he? He didn't come back. He's talking about another generation. He's talking about the latter days. He's talking about the end of the age. That's the context of Matthew 24. The context of Matthew 24 is what is the sign of the end of the age. When are the latter days? And Jesus is answering him and says, well, here's the latter days. Learn a parable of the fig tree. Go to Joel and we can sort of figure it out what it's meant. The Bible is full of symbolism. But we got to figure out the symbols. The Bible defines the symbols for us. And so Joel defines the symbol of the fig tree as Israel. And so now when we see Israel born as a nation, when you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, you know Israel now is a nation again, just like Joel 20, like Joel 2, 22 and 23 said. And then you can know my return is near. But who's going to witness it? The generation that is alive at that time when these things are happening. What things? The things in the latter days. What latter days? The latter days that are described for us where? In Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38 tells us what's going to take place in the latter days. The end of the age. What are the things that are going to take place in the latter days? Let me think for a moment. Didn't we read about Russia, the land of Magog, coming down from the north, joined by who? Iran, joined by Turkey. And by the way, Sudan's not in the mix yet. Either is Libya, but they'll be part of it too. And they're all going to join together and going to invade Israel in the latter days. Jesus didn't mention that here in Matthew 24, but those are the latter days. And guess what? He's given us this giant sign. Hey guys, wake up! There it is. It's happening. It's coming together. And Syria was like the little key to make all of this come about. Pretty wild, isn't it? I'll let you simmer on that a little bit. But a generation, what is generation? What does that mean? You know, over the years, I've read different articles and commentaries. Oh, a generation is 40 years. I remember back in the old days, back in the 70s. Chuck was all excited about the soon return of the Lord. And everybody was talking about, well, what's a generation? Because they'd read these verses here and say, a generation. Well, let's go back in the Old Testament and look up what a generation. Oh, it's 40 years. Let me see. 40 years. Israel was a nation and became a nation in 1948 plus 40. That's 1988. That means he could come back by 1988. Take away 7 years, of course, for the tribulation. That means 1981. That means the rapture should take place by 1981. Does anybody remember any of this? Remember that? Well, the problem is they did not define a generation properly. Did not. Well, after 1988, 81, 88 came and gone, then another group of folks come along. Well, wait a minute. It says over here in the Old Testament that a generation is 70 years. A man shall be given, what, 70 to live. That's 70 years. And so that's a generation. And so then we got 70 plus 1948. Where does that bring us to? 2018, right? When did 2018 happen? That was last year. Minus 7, 2011. Oh, it should have been 2011. The rapture should have been by 2011. Didn't happen, did it? So now people, the church is getting real bored with this. Yeah, I keep hearing all these dates, not to mention all these other crazy loons out there coming up with their dates. And what they ignored was the answer is right here in the text. It's right here. Let's take a closer look at it. So, verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And then he gives us this giant hint in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Stop right there. You know what you know what the tendency is to do with this particular text? It tends to focus in on the eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It tends to focus in on what was happening in those days just before judgment came. But it doesn't really, most folks, including me, I never really looked that closely at this text until Rod, one of our elders, brought it to my attention last night. He said, but Genesis, look at Genesis 6. Look at Genesis 6, verse 3. It describes the days of Noah. So let's go to Genesis 6, verse 3. Genesis 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, now, the Lord is speaking to Noah, and it's concerning the judgment that is to come upon the people of his day that were in disobedience against God, because God's judgment was about to fall. And the Lord said, Genesis 6, verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. You see that? My spirit shall not strive with man forever. God's spirit was striving with man at that time. Man was in total corruption and violence at that time. And so God is letting Noah know, look it, I've got a time limit. I'm not going to keep allowing this rebellion and violence, and I'm not going to allow it to continue. I have a time limit. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. His day shall be 120 years. What does that mean? What does that mean? What God was doing was he was giving Noah the time limit that the people have on earth before the judgment comes. They have so much time. They have 120 years. And oh, by the way, Noah, I want you to build an ark during that 120 years. Now remember, they lived 900 years back then. Okay? So I'm giving you 120 years to build the ark. And that's confirmed, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 3. There Peter explains that God's perseverance, the divine long-suffering, his perseverance, waited while Noah built the ark, and that, according to Genesis 6, verse 3, was 120 years. Now go back to Matthew 24 and look at verse 37. So we just were given a little more information from the Old Testament about the days of Noah. He was given 120 years before judgment would fall. Then Jesus latches onto that, just like he latched onto Joel's prophecy of the fig tree. And he says, but as the days of Noah were, what were the days of Noah? 120 years. And during that 120 years, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Until when? Until the day that Noah entered the ark. When was that? It was 120 years after the warning came. Right here in the text, in Matthew 24, Jesus gives us a huge hint concerning the latter days when this is going to take place. Israel became a nation in 1948, the fig tree putting forth its leaves. Jesus said, when you see that, you know my return is near. And that generation that is born in 1948 will witness these things that were described in Matthew 24. I would like to suggest to you, it's not only the things that are listed in Matthew 24, they're also the things listed by Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39 when that takes place in the latter days. Are you with me so far? Assuredly, verse 34 of Matthew 24, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. You know what the Greek is for generation? It's genea. You know what genea means? Genea refers to a group of people in a given time period. Let me read to you the translation, the Amplified Version for this phrase. The Amplified Version reads for the word generation. the whole multitude of people living at the same time in a definite given period. There are those well-meaning prophecy teachers that tell us that the word generation only means race. It's just referring to a race. So the Jewish race won't pass away till all these things be complete. But that's not a complete understanding of the word generation. The word generation means a whole multitude of people living at the same time in a definite given period with a start and an end. Jesus is giving us a huge hint as to when this generation begins. This generation begins when the fig tree puts forth its leaves. In other words, when Israel is reborn and on its road to restoration. There's the big hint. And that generation, according to verse 37, will be like the days of Noah, 120 years. How long is the generation? The generation that was born in 1948. How many of you were born either in 1948 or after 1948? Raise your hand. Everybody born after 1948, raise your hand. You are that generation. You are the generation that is going to witness these things. Now, what about the 120-year part? There are folks that live that long. There are. They're out there. Right? So is it possible somebody could live up to 120? Is it possible somebody could live up to 115? How about 110? Well, you see, that generation won't pass away. Everyone born in 1948, anybody that's still alive after 100 years, that generation isn't over yet. It's not done. It's not done until that last person dies. Then that generation is over. Now, look what Jesus said. This generation... Matthew 24:34, this generation will by no means pass away. In other words, the generation isn't going to be over. All of these things will take place within this generation. Are you with me now? We are living in the last days. God has given us these huge hints. He's telling us. He's letting us know. But you see, only believers are going to understand this. Because you have the Holy Spirit in you to help you understand the symbols. You see, people get afraid of symbols, right? They're afraid, oh, I'm afraid, oh, it's a symbol. What does it mean? You know, you got it. It can mean so many different things. Well, the Bible has a way of defining the symbols for you, right? And that's what we see here. Jesus knew about the fig tree. He wouldn't say, well, learn a lesson of the fig tree, and oh, by the way, I hope you have fun. You're never going to figure it out. Come on. He wouldn't say that to do that to us. He's for us. He's not against us. He wants us to understand. He always warns his children. Before a big event takes place, he always warns his children. He lets them know in advance what is going to take place before it happens. This is consistent with our God. We see this happen over and over again in the Old Testament. As God told Noah, look, there's 120 years and then the end. He told concerning Babylon, he says, Babylon has 70 years, and then at the end of 70 years, their iniquity will be judged. He gave them 70 years. He told them 70 years. He told Abraham about the Amorites when their iniquity reaches its fullness after 400 years. Then the judgment will come. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, we see God giving warnings before his judgment falls. And we are being given a warning now. Concerning these last days. So much for PowerPoint. Gotta let that sink in a little bit. I notice you're really quiet. You're sort of letting it simmer. Because what's being said here is heavy stuff. I'm not setting a date, by the way. Because we don't know when the generation ends, do we? Could be 100 years, could be 110, could be 120. But that's not the point. The point is that during that generation, some major stuff is going to happen. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is developing right before our eyes, and the church is asleep. Think about what the church is doing right now. Think about, and I mean the wider church. I mean, you know, the 2 billion or so members of the church that call themselves Christians. You know what they're doing? They're fighting and washing over whether to impeach Trump or not. I'm using the word Christian loosely. You have the Christian Democrats over here wanting to get Bush out of office. You have the Republican Christians over here trying to defend Trump and trying to save our country and trying to save the world. And they're missing the point. Because we're caught up in stuff that has nothing to do with what God's doing. We're missing the point. The church, the wider church, the Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, the Protestants. And we've got to wake up. Because you see, it's happening right now. We see it. And we got to tell somebody. Got to wake up and tell somebody. We're going to close with Luke 21. Go to Luke 21, 34. Luke 21, 34. But take heed to yourselves. This is Jesus speaking. Take heed. Take heed. What does that mean? Pay attention. Pay attention. Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of life. And that day come on you unexpectedly. What day is he talking about here? Let's keep reading. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. You see, the things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 take place, most of it, during the tribulation. The most horrible period in the history of mankind. And Jesus doesn't want us to have to face that. He doesn't want us to face that. He wants us to be taken out of here, to be caught up, to meet him in the air. It's called the rapture. He doesn't want us to be caught up in carousing and drunkenness and the cares of life. Let's stand. The cares of life. Cares of life include all the things that come in to distract you. Cares of life, so many things. They come in, they distract you, and they get you off point. They get you off focus. They get you family problems. Children that are rebelling. Parent problems. Brother and sister problems. They all come in and they want to crowd out this focus concerning Jesus' return. He says, look, I don't want you to be caught up in this stuff to where it distracts you from what I'm doing. I want you to go out and tell somebody about what's going on and tell them that the time is short. We may have only 30 to 40 years left before all of this happens. But notice, Jesus said this generation won't pass away. He gives us sort of a time frame. He says within that generation, all these things are going to happen. Don't let family problems distract you from what is going on. You need to focus on him. And if a family problem manifests itself, bring up Jesus is coming back. You see, this problem we're having, it's all going to be meaningless when he comes back, because we're all going to be with him and you're not even, it's going to be over. Let's get over it now and focus on Jesus. But we want to allow family problems to come in and crowd out, and it becomes the cares of our life, and that's all we can think about and talk about. Believe me, I'm an expert. I know about it. is I've had a lot of family problems. Satan attacks those who are his. Jesus. Satan loves to attack those that belong to Jesus. And if you have family problems, perhaps that's why you're under attack. So you get your eyes off of that and you focus on Jesus and you say, hey, he's coming back. What do you have to lose? Let's get it right now. Why fight over this? He's coming. Go out and tell somebody. Be part of the 7%. Unless, of course, that day come unexpectedly and you miss it. I don't want to miss it, do you? I want to go when that time comes. I don't want to be caught up in the cares of life. It's not worth it. And so Jesus simply wants our hearts and he wants us to be humble about it and to humble ourselves in those family conflicts, those problems that we're wrestling with. Now go out there and be part of the solution. Share Jesus. Be part of that 7%. Letting people know, hey, look, we don't have a whole lot of time left. The Bible tells us, you know, that what's going on in Syria. Hey, just point them to Ezekiel 38, 39. Say, hey, go read it. It talks about the latter years. And we're in the latter years right now. The latter days right now. Go read it. And then have them get excited that Jesus is coming back. And to get part of it. Be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Tonight we're going to cover Israel's three major conflicts in the last days. Tonight, if you want to come out and find out what those three major conflicts are in the last days, by the way, the generation we're now in, those three major conflicts are going to take place in our lifetime. If you want to know what those three major conflicts, Israel's last three major conflicts, I'm writing an article right now for Prophecy Update, and I'm putting it all together. You're going to get the rough shot tonight of what I'm going to send to them. Tonight we're going to study it because it's going to very well take place. At least two of them will take place. And we may be here it could happen before the rapture. So it's pretty exciting stuff. So if you have the time, come on out and join us tonight. May the Lord bless you and keep you as you go your way today, as you go out and have lunch together and just celebrate each other's fellowship with each other and celebrate life in Jesus. And may your day be a good day. May you have a good week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.